Take your Bibles, turn along with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We'll be in verses 9 through 20 this morning. Imagine for a moment that you are experiencing some serious pain in your body. Maybe you don't have to imagine that. You wait a few weeks to see if it'll take care of itself, go away. You hope and pray it will. But it doesn't. So you finally decide that it's time to get some help. Time to get this checked out. Time to be seen. So you set up an appointment to see your doctor. And during that appointment, the doctor listens to you and asks some questions and orders some tests, runs some tests, and then sets up a time with you to go over the results. And when you meet again, your doctor begins by stating, "I'm sorry to say that I've got some bad news for you." So immediately, you stop your ears, you scream, "I don't want to hear it! Whatever it is you have to say, I don't want to hear it!" And you run out the door like a maniac, never to return again. After all, ignorance is bliss, right? I'd rather not know the bad news. Ignorance is bliss? Not really. That would actually be a pretty foolish way to handle that situation, wouldn't it? I mean, sure, none of us wants to hear bad news, a bad report, a bad diagnosis. But sometimes we need to hear the bad news in order to rightly understand our true condition, to see reality for what it truly is. If there's ever going to be any hope for treatment, any hope for a cure, you've got to rightly assess the way things truly are. It's better to be hurt by the truth than to be comforted by a lie or by ignorance of the truth. And the same thing is true for us spiritually. Understanding the bad news of our natural, lost, spiritual condition is vital for seeking out the only remedy there is. And we might be tempted today, in light of what Paul shares with us, in light of what I'm going to preach, we might be tempted to stop our ears and say, "Stop right there. I don't want to hear anymore. I don't want to hear this bad news." And to run out and leave, never to return. But that would actually be a very foolish thing to do. For it would wall you off from any hope of a cure. A cure that really exists. A cure that gives hope. A cure that will save your soul. Paul is sharing with us this morning the bad news of our spiritual diagnosis. The bad news of our true spiritual condition outside of God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. He's doing this not just simply deliver bad news, to be a downer. He's doing this in order that he might help us to seek out the only cure that exists for our sin-sick souls. We would be wise to listen to Dr. Paul as he shares with us the diagnosis of our souls. So let's look at Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Romans 3, 9 through 20. Let me read it for us. Paul continues in verse 9, and he says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and that all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is the word of God. May God bless it to us. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not shied away from sharing with us the truth of our natural spiritual condition outside of your grace and mercy. That our spiritual situation is dire. That we are on the brink of death and eternal destruction. And that unless you intervene and bring the remedy that we all need, we will surely die in our sins. Lord, awake. Awaken hearts that are slow to listen. Awaken hearts that are slow to believe what you have said. Grant faith where there has been unbelief. Open eyes that have been blind up to this point. Lord, your Spirit and your Word are active among us, and we believe that you can do this, and we ask for it. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're going to learn, walking through this passage, five lessons about sin and judgment. Five lessons about our sin and God's judgment, so that we can rightly understand our dire spiritual condition and seek the only remedy that exists. So Paul is in effect giving us here a checkup. Paul is delivering the news of our diagnosis. And the first lesson we learn about our diagnosis is this: all people are under sin. We see this in verse 9. Now, Paul has just been arguing for the great spiritual advantage of the Jews. They have the oracles of God. They have the written word of God, which is a great spiritual advantage and benefit indeed. He then goes on to answer a series of objections to the fact that despite their great spiritual advantage, many Jews remain unbelieving. Now in verse 9, Paul asks the question, are we better than they? Are we Jews, Paul was a Jew, better than the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the Greeks? Are we Jews in a better spiritual condition than the Gentiles? Answer, no, not at all. And then Paul explains that he has already charged that both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews, are all under sin. Paul is making it explicit here in verse 9 that both Jew and non-Jew are under sin and justly deserving of divine judgment. The Jews' great spiritual advantage of having the written law has not resulted for them in some automatic beneficial spiritual status that is different from the Greeks. Not at all. Jew and Gentile, all are in the same sinking ship called sin. All are under sin. One truth that Paul is stressing throughout this passage is the universal reality of sin and its universal consequences of judgment. Notice the all-encompassing universal language that Paul repeats again and again throughout this passage. Look at verse 9. All. Verse 10, none. Verse 11, none. Again, none. Verse 12, all. None. Not even one. Verse 19, every mouth. All the world. Verse 20, no flesh. Paul is emphasizing that the sinful spiritual condition and the judgment that results from it applies to every single human being. Every natural-born descendant of Adam is included in this description of human sinfulness and divine judgment. No one escapes. That means that whatever this spiritual condition is that Paul is describing here applies to all of us in our natural state. That means that there is no one in this room, no one who may be hearing my voice right now, no one is an exception to what Paul is describing here. Everyone is caught up in this same net of sin and guilt and judgment. So what is this natural lost spiritual condition that Paul is describing here and that he says applies to everyone? He says we are all under sin. Now we may be tempted to just fly past that term, under sin. But we shouldn't, for it's a crucial for understanding this whole passage. Everything else that Paul says in these verses flows out of the fundamental spiritual condition that we are all under sin. Now, what does it mean to be under sin? To be under sin is to be held captive by it. It means that we were born into slavery. Slavery to sin. We were born under sin's curse and under sin's power. All of us. In our natural lost condition, sin holds sway over us and it keeps us under its power and control. In our natural spiritual condition, we are in bondage to sin's power and are enslaved to its control. We're all born under sin, a condition that we've inherited from our first spiritual parents, Adam and Eve. And unless the Lord intervenes, we will live all our days under sin. And we will face judgment on Judgment Day, and we will be in the category of under sin. It's not just that we may choose to sin here and there. It's not just that sin is an option for us that we sometimes choose. No, the condition Paul is describing here is one in which sin stands over us as a cruel master, commanding and demanding that we follow its wicked instructions. And we are fundamentally powerless against it. We are all under sin. That is our natural spiritual condition. And what we do, as we'll see, flows out from who we are. And who we are in our natural lost condition is we are all of us slaves to sin. We are all of us under sin. We are all of us born in sin and destined for a life of sin and destined for the judgment which our sins rightly deserve. This is our natural condition. That's the first lesson. We are all enslaved to sin's power, and we are under sin. Secondly, second lesson, all people are unrighteous. Verses 10 through 12. Paul is now going to back up what he has just claimed, that we are all under sin. He's going to back that up with the testimony of Scripture. Picture a courtroom here. And attorney Paul calls up his first witness. And his first witness is the Scriptures, the Old Testament. And he begins to question the Scriptures about our natural condition. What is the condition of the accused? What say you, Scripture? Paul begins quoting from the Old Testament in this section. By the way, it's the longest series of Old Testament quotations in all of Paul's writings. He goes from one scripture to another scripture to another scripture to another scripture, stringing them together like a set of pearls. Except these are black pearls, for they describe our lost condition. Because we are all under sin, we are all unrighteous. Paul quotes here from Psalm 14, 1 through 3. And it's nearly an identical quotation of Psalm 53, 1 through 3. And this is what he says: there is none righteous, not even one. Pretty clear language here. It's not really confusing what he's saying. We don't really have to scratch our heads or rub our chins and say, I don't get where he's coming from on that. It's very clear. There is none righteous, not even one. All are excluded from being in the category, the spiritual category of righteous. None are righteous, not even one. Now, what does it mean to be righteous? To be righteous, simply put, is to perfectly conform to God's standard, to God's law. It is to be holy as God is holy. It is to be perfect as God is perfect. It is to be righteous in all our motives, pure in all our thoughts, holy in all our actions. Solomon says the same thing about humanity here. But he gives us a good definition of righteousness as well. In Ecclesiastes 7:20, this is what he says. Listen, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. So what is a righteous man? A righteous man is someone who continuously does good and never sins. And then he says, there's not one on the earth. They don't exist. This is something that isn't a thing. If I were to ask us to raise a hand if you are a righteous person, and I said a righteous person is someone who continually does good and who never sins, my hope and prayer would be that there wouldn't be a single hand that would go up. If a hand did go up, it would mean that you are self-deceived, that you are filled with self-righteousness and pride, and that you've not really looked in the mirror of God's word to see what you're truly dealing with. The testimony of Scripture is there is no one righteous, not even one. In our natural lost condition, none of us are righteous. Paul continues his quotation in verse 11. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Again, notice the universal language here. None, none. No one understands. No one seeks after God. What does that mean, no one understands? Sin's mastery over us, since we are born under sin, it has affected our thinking. It's affected our reasoning. Sin has darkened our minds so that we are unable to objectively evaluate what is true and good and right and beautiful and pure. No one understands. We've seen this already in Romans. Romans 1 talked about the universal nature of sin and how it has caused mankind to reject God. Romans 1:22 says, professing to be wise, they became as fools. Romans 1:28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. In our natural lost condition, our thinking and our reasoning is warped, and it is bent towards sin and rebellion. And in our sin and rebellion, we gladly exchange the truth of God for a lie. And so there is no one who understands. There's no one who gets it. There is no one who naturally, on their own, comes to the correct conclusion about the true condition of their own soul. We all think we're not that bad. We all think that God will grade on a curve. That as long as we're better than half the people, then surely we'll get to go to heaven. There is no one who understands. Who understands the true nature of the holiness of God? Who understands the true wickedness and the evil of sin that resides in our hearts? Instead, we minimize it. We minimize our sin. We minimize God's holiness. And we do so to our own peril. Because our thinking and our reasoning is skewed by sin, we do not seek for God. We do not seek Him because we do not want to find Him. He's the last thing we want to find in our natural spiritual condition. So we do not seek for Him. Look at verse 12. All have turned aside. All have turned away from God. All have veered off the path that leads to God. We've gone our own way. Together, Paul continues to quote, they have become useless. They've become depraved, morally worthless, and a liability to a healthy, functioning society. Sin divides. Sin brings conflict, as we'll see. Sin brings destruction to the society it touches. And it makes us useless. Not fitting for the purpose for which we were created. He goes on. He says, there's no one who does good, not even one. Everyone thinks they're a good person. And good people do good deeds, right? But you see, because we are all under sin, because none are righteous, because no one understands and no one seeks for God, and because all have turned aside, even any good that we would do is going to be marked by sin, stained by sin. So that even the good that we do in our natural lost condition is not actually good. Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment before the eyes of a holy God. We are like one who is unclean. Everything we touch, even the good deeds we do, are contaminated by our own sin. And we can't wipe it off. We can't fix it. We can't clean it ourselves. All we do is spoil everything around us. Of course, everyone thinks they're the exception to this rule. Oh, that's true for other people. Others may not do good, but I do. I'm a good person. But the text of Scripture would beg to differ. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. The clear testimony of Scripture, and if we're honest with ourselves, the clear testimony of our own life apart from Christ, is that all people are unrighteous. Because all people are under sin. Third lesson. I don't see you running for the exits yet. Thank you for hanging in there. It's important. All people act unrighteously. Verses 13 through 18. Because in our natural lost condition we are all unrighteous, it makes sense then that we also therefore act unrighteously. We act out of who we are. Activity comes out of identity. And since our identity is unrighteous, our activity will be unrighteous. And that's the Paul point. That's the point Paul makes next with this next set of Old Testament quotations. Paul in these verses is listing some representative sins that flow from our condition of unrighteousness that all results from our being under sin. Now again, Paul's not trying to cover every possible sin. It's not what he's doing here. He is giving us some representative sins, some sins that are examples of the way we act because of the way we are. And the first representative sin is the sin of sinful speech. And for this, he quotes from Psalm 5, verse 9. He quotes from Psalm 140, verse 3. And he quotes from Psalm 10, verse 7. And all of them have in common this idea of sinful speech. But he arranges them in such a way that follows the natural way that we talk, the way that we articulate, the way that we make sounds with our voice. In these verses, Paul arranges them so that this sinful speech follows the physical path of verbalization. A spoken word starts in the throat, moves over the tongue, forms on the lips, and finally comes out of the mouth. And so from start to finish, the speech of the sinner is corrupted by sin. An unrighteous person speaks unrighteously. Sinful speech is marked by corruption and filth. Their mouth is an open grave. Sinful speech is marked by deceitfulness, by venom, poisonous words that can destroy lives. It's marked by vile cursings and heart-dominating bitterness. Of course, we know the mouth simply speaks from what is on the heart and in the heart. Listen to what Jesus said about the Pharisees of his day. Matthew 12, 34, "You brood of vipers," notice that correlation between the venom of asps here and the brood of vipers, "how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." You speak out of that which is in your heart. In verse 15, Paul switches from the representative category of sinful speech to the representative category of conflict. And violence. And for this, he quotes from Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Their feet are swift to shed blood. They run into a conflict. They run into violence. Lacking self-control and anger, living under the dominion of sin, rage soon overtakes. And the response is conflict and violence." He says, destruction and misery are in their path. Destruction of others, misery to others, self-destruction. Misery brought upon the self as well. That's part of walking the path of the sinner. They bring destruction and misery to all who cross their path. And the path of peace they have not known. Peacemaking is just not their thing. That's not what they're about. They're not a lover, they're a fighter. They're here to show you who's right and who's wrong. And guess what? You're wrong. It's because they're filled with pride. They're filled with greed. They're filled with rage and bitterness and anger. Now look with me at verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Ah, now we've gotten to it. This is the core issue. We've come to the root of the problem. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They do what they want. They view themselves as accountable to no one. They only need to be true to themselves. No fear of God before their eyes. It's the root cause of all this sinful, rebellious behavior. It's a quote from Psalm 36:1. See, the fear of God is the beginning of what? Wisdom. You want to be wise? Fear the Lord. That's where you start. You start in a humble posture of acknowledging who God is and who you are in light of who He is. You start with God, the Creator of all, the Holy One, the One who rules all things, the One who created you and gave you life and breath and everything. That's the path to wisdom. And therefore it follows that a lack of fearing God will result in folly and destruction. Misery. There's no fear of God because all are under sin. Under sin's curse. Under sin's spell. And with this last quotation, Paul concludes this string of quotations that had begun in verse 10 with, no one is righteous. And here it ends with, no one fears God. No one is righteous, no one fears God. Two bookends. Holding all these verses together into a universal indictment of humanity under sin. Let's move to the fourth lesson. Maybe the news gets better. Verse 19, all people are accountable to God for their sin. Well, the news isn't getting better yet. Not only are we sinners, not only are we under sin, we are accountable to God for that sin. Verse 19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. The law that Paul's talking about here is the Old Testament law. It's the Old Testament itself, actually. God's righteous law, God's righteous demands and commands revealed through His Word, which at this point is the Old Testament. The law of God is communicated not just in written form to the Jews through the Old Testament, but the law of God is also communicated to the Gentiles who did not have the written law of God. God communicated His law to the Gentiles as well through the conscience. We've already seen that. God wrote His law on the hearts of mankind. It's part of them being image bearers. It's part of what God built within them. He communicated His law in their hearts. We saw that in Romans 2:15. Therefore, both groups, Jew and Gentile alike, are under the law of God, meaning that they are accountable to it and they will be judged by it. And the result of this accountability to God's law and judgment by God's law is that every mouth will be closed and all the world will become accountable to God. Judgment day is coming. And everyone who stands before God on their own will be left without excuse and without defense. You won't be able to say, I didn't know. You didn't tell me. No one shared the message with me. No, you won't be able to say that because God has made his law clear both in what he has written in the pages of Scripture and what he has written on the heart. All are going to be left without excuse and without defense. Every mouth will be closed. Every objection will be stopped and silenced on Judgment Day. God's law has so clearly laid out the facts that it has left us completely without excuse, without defense, and it has left us waiting God's final verdict on Judgment Day. But wait, Lance, isn't there anything I can do? Isn't there some way I can improve the situation? Isn't there some way I can dig myself out of this hole? That brings us to the fifth lesson and final lesson today. All people are incapable of earning salvation. Verse 20. In other words, you can't dig yourself out of the hole. You can't clean yourself up and make yourself right with God. You can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You can't do it yourself. Look at verse 20. Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. By works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Because of universal human guilt, which includes both Jews and Gentiles, and because we are all under sin, which has enslaved us under its power, no person can be made right by works of the law, by doing good deeds, by fulfilling the commandments. No person can be made right. Your condition is too far gone. Paul uses the word justified here again. He did it also back in chapter 2 and verse 13. I just remind you that the word justified is a courtroom term. It's something that's out of the law courts. It refers to a forensic declaration of righteousness. We might say something like the judge would pound the gavel and declare not guilty, but it's more than that. It's not just that you're not guilty of a crime, it's that you have positive righteousness. Not only are you not a criminal, but you're the perfect citizen for which there can be found no fault. But this new status, this desirable status of being justified, of being right with God, of being holy in His sight, is something that cannot come through works of the law. Works of the law here is simply to be understood as doing good deeds, obeying the commandments, doing what God's law demands and requires of us. We can't earn this status of justification through works of the law, through good deeds, through obeying the commandments. Why can't we? Because we're all under sin. Because we're all unrighteous. Because we all constantly do acts of unrighteousness. Because everything we touch, we ruin with our grubby hands of sin. So we can't do it on our own. You see, the law of God functions simply like a mirror. It simply tells you what's there. It has no power in itself to change what's there. You might wish your mirror could do that. Mirror, mirror on the wall. Now your phone can do that, right? You can apply a, what do they call them? A filter. Thank you. You can apply a filter, right? And let me assure you, none of us can tell that you used a filter. We are totally unaware that you're using filters. But you look great. But your mirror won't do that, right? Not yet, anyway. I don't know. There probably is one, but your common everyday household mirror doesn't have that ability. What you see is what you get. Mirrors don't lie. A mirror simply shows you what is there. And it includes every flaw and every blemish and every little crow's foot or feet. Every line and wrinkle, every sunspot, every freckle, every weird hair that's growing somewhere that it shouldn't be. A mirror simply shows you what is there. And just like a mirror, the law only shows you what is there. It can only reflect back to us the moral ugliness of our lives like a mirror. And like a mirror, the law is powerless to change our moral reflection into something better, something more desirable, something more acceptable by God. The law is powerless to do that. The mirror, the law, helps us with diagnosis. The mirror, the law, helps us to see our condition, the true nature of the reality of our spiritual condition. But we can't look to the mirror to change us, to make us better. We have to look elsewhere. So there you have it. All people are under the power of sin. All people are unrighteous. All people are guilty of acts of unrighteousness. All people are accountable to God for their sins and are without excuse or defense. And all people are incapable of earning their own salvation through acts of works of the law. We are all guilty. Guilty of sin and rebellion, guilty before God, guilty without excuse and without defense, guilty with no way of erasing our guilt, guilty with no way of earning our way back to God. That's a pretty dire reality, isn't it? Our temptation will be to look away, to stop our ears, to run out the back door and say, I don't want to hear it. Ignorance is bliss. No, ignorance is death. Ignorance is destruction of your soul. Look long and hard in the mirror of God's law and see your true spiritual condition. And then, look to Jesus Christ. You see, there is an exception in all of this. In all this universal language of no one, no one, no one, not even one. There is an exception. There is someone who's different from everyone else. There is one. One who was never born under sin like us. One who was righteous and who always did that which was righteous. There is one who was never guilty of sin, never guilty before God. There is one person, Jesus, the Messiah. This one person was never born under sin because he was born of a virgin, because he was the God-man, because he was God in the flesh, dwelling among us. This one man never inherited the sin of his father Adam. Jesus, this one man, was tempted at all points, even as we are, and yet was without sin. Jesus, who throughout his life always did what was pleasing to the Father. Jesus, who fulfilled all righteousness in his lifetime, fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, and we never could. This same Jesus, perfect, holy, righteous, went to the cross and died as a substitute for you and me. Jesus on the cross took your sin, your guilt, and the judgment that your sins and guilt deserved upon himself. He died in your place, and he cried out, "It is finished," declaring once and for all that his sacrifice was sufficient to save all those who would trust in him. Jesus, this one man, different from all the rest, righteous, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, died for you and died for me. And now offers forgiveness, salvation, eternal life to anyone who will recognize, who will look in the mirror of God's law and see their own sin and see their own inability to save themselves. He will fully save forever all those who look to him in faith. He promises you eternal life received as a gift by faith in him. That's the good news of the gospel. The bad news is you're dying in your sins. The good news is Jesus died for your sins. And he was raised again on the third day that you might have life in his name. You want to receive that forgiveness and eternal life today, here's what you need to do. Look in the mirror of God's law and acknowledge your sin before God. That you were born under sin. That you are under sin's power and under sin's curse. That you are unrighteous and that you do acts of unrighteousness. And that you cannot possibly save yourself. And look to God's Son, Jesus Christ alone. Place your faith and trust in him and confess him as your Lord and Savior. And receive the forgiveness and eternal life that you could never earn on your own. That's the good news. Take the bad news. Receive it. And run to the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we're so grateful that you have rescued us from ourselves. We were all of us born under sin, born under the curse of sin, born under the power of sin. And as a result, we are unrighteous and we do acts of unrighteousness and we are deserving of your judgment. And there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There are no good works we can do. Even the good things we do are like filthy rags in your sight because we ruin everything and make it foul by our sinfulness. There's no hope for us on our own. We confess that today. And we are running away from every attempt at self-justification, at self-righteousness, at self-salvation. We know we can't do it. That's a dead-end road that will lead only to destruction. And we turn to the only hope we have. But that hope that is all sufficient in Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you for bearing our sins on the cross. We thank you for living a perfect life and fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf. We thank you that sin's payment has been paid in full. And that now we can have forgiveness and eternal life simply through faith in you. I pray for any here who aren't sure yet if they're a Christian, aren't sure yet if their sins are forgiven, that they would take a long, hard look in the mirror of your law and find the moral ugliness that is there, but not stay there. They would turn away and turn toward Jesus Christ, who does for us all that is necessary to bring us back to you. May they trust in you today, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to share in the Lord's table now. It's appropriate to celebrate this good news, isn't it? Jesus hasn't left us to die in our sins. He came and died for us. And we celebrate that. We celebrate his death, his burial, his resurrection. We remember his life through the bread and the cup. We remember his body and his blood broken and spilled out for us. It's a time for Christians to gather around the table, to examine their own lives and own hearts, confess any known sin, to flee from it, and to flee to the cross and the grace and abundance that is there to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If you're here this morning and you're still not sure you're a Christian, or you know you're not, taking a little bread and a little drink from a cup is not going to save you. The works of the law can never justify us. Only Jesus' finished work on the cross can justify us. Trust in Jesus Christ today. Let's pray and dedicate this time to the Lord. Lord Jesus, be honored as we remember you. We confess our sins before you. Our sins, they are many, but praise God, your mercy is more. Thank you that your sacrifice was sufficient to cover all our sin. We rest in you today, even as we remember you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.